Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Making our way through 1 Timothy, passage by passage. This is Memorial Day weekend, of course. Take time to value the veterans in your life. And as we've been going through 1 Timothy a couple months now, if you think the controversial passages are behind us, those passages have to do with gender roles that we've looked at, this one that Wynn just read isn't less controversial. And I'm not trying to give the impression that Paul just, you know, was a contentious, he just churned out contentious sentence after contentious sentence, as if he was trying to be controversial. But there are assertions here in our text that are largely rejected, either explicitly by way of people hearing these assertions and saying, I don't believe that, I don't think that's true, or implicitly by way of people living as if these assertions have no real particular relevance to their way of life. And the assertions here in this just brief bit of text, verses 14 through 16 in chapter 3 here, these assertions have to do with the church and they have to do with Jesus. He's the he of verse 16, as I was telling the children. And verse 16, if you'll notice, it's typeset lyrically in most Bibles. Even if you're looking at Scripture electronically, you'll probably see it kind of lyrically typeset, because verse 16, it's thought was, it was certainly a creedal confession of the church, but it was actually probably a hymn. The earliest church sang verse 16. And so we're going to take sort of a 1-2 approach today. The assertions about the church in verse 15, and then the assertions about Jesus, verse 16. What do we learn? Why are these here? What is their import for us? So the assertions first about the church, that it is, verse 15 says, the church is the household of God, it's the church of the living God, and it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now that imagery is very intentional. Paul is not just on a metaphor kick here. I mentioned to you how there, in earlier sermons, the context here is Ephesus, where Timothy was, and Paul, of course, is trying to get to help him, as he says in verse 14. But Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. That's how the Greeks knew her, as Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. But she was kind of a bigger deal among Greeks, and Ephesus was the place for Artemis worship, because that's where her temple was. And so in verse 15 here, Paul makes a veiled reference to Artemis, certainly in referring to God as living, but also in this pillar and buttress reference. Actually, one of the wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It was called the Artemisian, and it was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, as well. See also Nashville, just down west end here. Our Parthenon is particularly is supposed to be an exact replica of the Parthenon in Athens. So the Artemisian, the temple of Artemis, was four times that size. When you just go down west end today and you look to your left, if you're heading toward Vanderbilt, just get a sense of how colossal this temple would have been. It took 120 years to build. There were 127 pillars. Each one was 60 feet high and dedicated by a particular king. So this was a thing that all of Asia had a hand in building and financing. It was just an architectural marvel inside and out. The Goths destroyed it about 200 years after Paul wrote this. Not the Goths from your high school, but the Germanic tribes. They came in and wiped it out. And the church, in its own way, simply by being faithful to its mission, also destroyed the Artemis cult. There's a book by Sandra Glahn called Nobody's Mother. It's a book about Artemis, and she makes some interesting connections. I think it's worth our while to see this, bit of an extended quote, but just so you get a sense of how Paul is thinking about the Artemis cult as he writes Timothy, To his recipient in a city known for its magnificent temple, Paul talks about living pillar and base of truth. And you get the references. In a place that loves the occult, he speaks of the devil's trap, describes the one made manifest as seen by angels, and warns of deceiving spirits, demonic teaching, and elect angels. Where Artemis is seen as a light bearer, often she was portrayed that way, God lives in unapproachable light, into 1 Timothy. And then you've got inscriptions describing Artemis-related mysteries. Paul exclaims, great is the mystery of godliness. We'll come to that in verse 16. In a context where the goddess is Protos, first and only, Paul says that God alone possesses immortality. While Artemis is called a savior and deliverer, Paul calls Christ the savior of all. And for the women in a city that connects women's worship practices with wealth and power, Paul charges Timothy to have godly women put off gold, pearls, braided hair, and fine apparel, and to instead adorn themselves with good deeds. In a city that connected religious positions with wealth, he wants overseers to be free of the love of money and deacons not to be greedy. Rather than connecting godliness with profit, Christ followers must connect their godliness with contentment, which brings profit of a different kind. Now, she gives a lot of other examples. I read the book last month in preparation for going through 1 Timothy. But that's the gist. And what does this tell us? Not just that Paul was up on Artemis' belief and practices, all well and good, but that the mission of the church is essentially to hold and advance the truth before all challengers. Hold and advance the truth. That's the mission of the church. And what is truth? It's not out there, as the old X-Files show in the 90s had it. It's in here. The church is the support structure, the community of Christ in the world. Every local congregation participating in this universal church. The church is the support structure of the truth in the world, the truth about Jesus, who Jesus is in the flesh. Notice, again, verse 15, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. But now, those are bold assertions. That's a bold thing to say because the church is quite fallible and faulty. And we've known this for a long time. Look at some of the New Testament letters that Paul wrote to problems in churches. Why does he write the letter to Timothy? He says it in chapter 1, verse 3. It was our very first sermon. I left you in Ephesus that you may straighten certain things out. The church has been faulty and full of flaws for a long time. We're probably all familiar with church hurt in the modern context here these days. If not we ourselves have suffered it, someone we know. The church's wrongs are very public. So to call the church a pillar and buttress of the truth, I mean, that cannot mean every church everywhere is always right about everything. It's never meant that. The church is full of flawed, fallible human beings, but it is the community that God has called out to himself, being made and shaped by him, his work in our lives. There's an old novel entitled Wheat That Springeth Green. It's by J.F. Powers. It's about a Catholic priest who wants to become a saint. And at one point in the novel, a character named Bill has the church described to him this way. This is the description of the church. This is a big old ship, Bill. She creaks, she rocks, she rolls, and at times she makes you want to throw up. But she gets to where she's going, always has, always will, until the end of time, with or without you. Now, we get that. But that the church belongs to a living God, as verse 15 puts it, means she will get where she's going. Always has, always will, until the end of time, with or without us. And that the church is also the pillar and buttress of the truth, buttress being the support structure for a building. Think of pillars and think of a foundation, the pillars upon. You get the idea. That's true means that the church holds and advances the reality of the ultimate success of the Christian gospel. Because what is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's one of the best definitions of truth that I know. It's a holistic definition. It's comprehensive. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. If it's true, for instance, that the church always gets where she's going due to a living God in our midst, then that's reality. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Another way of thinking of it is reality is what you run into when you're wrong. Silly example, but it makes the point. If I were to say to you, I can fly, you know, and I try to prove it by inviting you all outside, and I've got a ladder propped up against the building up to the roof line, and I climb up. Of course, if I could fly, I would just fly up there and show you, and it'd be much more impressive that way. But I lean out over the edge of the roof line like a bird or a cicada, flapping my wings. Maybe I have the band play Nelly Furtado's Like a Bird. And you all know what's going to happen. We're going to call 911. Because it is not true that I can fly by standing on a roof and flapping my arms and diving off. Now, why? I believe, you know, if I say I think I can do it and I believe I can, it's still not true. The off becomes an oof pretty quick. Because truth, why is it not going to happen? It doesn't matter how many times I say it. Truth is what corresponds to reality. And it's simply, undeniably, it's simply untrue that I can fly on my own. So the church makes truth claims. The truth is itself a truth claim. And the truth claims we make, they're not just subjectively spiritual. They are objectively historic, which is what our hymn in verse 16 is getting at. We're going to get to that momentarily. But the challenge Paul would have to an Artemis devotee was intentionally at the point of what's true and how do we know? What's true and how do we know? And we still reason this way, although the mission of the church to hold and advance the truth has gotten co-opted in some ways, like the way of the culture warrior, for instance. People who style themselves foot soldiers in a colossal battle between good and evil. A lot of Christian nationalism is so much culture warring. And the problem with warfare is you end up burning more bridges than you build. You end up becoming more defined by what you're against than what you're for. But there's another mistaken way to go about the church's mission to hold and advance the truth of Jesus, and that's cultural accommodation. The way of flexodoxy, that's a word coined from David Brooks, as opposed to orthodox belief and practice that looks faithful to Scripture. The flexodox are kind of all over the place. They may use Scripture as sort of a loose base, but they kind of go their own direction. And so in cultural accommodation, the way to hold and advance God's truth in changing times is to trim it back and back and back some more to where God is love means God is cool with whatever you want, or God is cause, we remake him in the image and likeness of a modern activist. What I'm describing are ways of relating to majority culture, broken ways. Culture warriors see themselves as a displaced majority trying to get something back, whereas cultural accommodationists see themselves oftentimes as trying to close distances that people feel between my truth and God's truth, but often just create more distance because in accommodationist spaces, your truth gets coddled. It doesn't get called into the greater reality of God's truth to which I have to submit myself and accept that following Christ, I'm going to have to make some adjustments and some adaptations accordingly. I really do need something larger than myself over me. I need to be ruled, not just led. So the better way forward, I think, when it comes to the church's mission in the world to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, as verse 15 puts it, is to see ourselves as a creative minority. I'm going to add the word confessional to this, a confessional creative minority. Confessional, after the term is in verse 16, great we confess is the mystery of godliness. But I want to introduce this idea to you of creative minority. It comes from a British historian named Arnold Toynbee. And he used it to reference groups that feel distanced from a majority or host culture in specific ways. This is the church in the world. The church inhabits every culture of the world. Now, there's still a few people groups in some very remote places that we don't yet believe we have churches in. But the vision of heaven that we're given at the end of all things is that it's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so this is what gospel propagation is. It goes to all people. But Arnold Toynbee talked about a creative minority. And he said a creative minority is a group that feels distance from a majority or host culture in specific ways. So, for instance, when you walked around Ephesus back in Timothy's day, you did not hear, in the terms of verse 16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness," which is a reference to Jesus. You heard, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You can actually go back and read about a riot that happened in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And for 2 hours, the Ephesians stamped the ground, jumped up and down, worked themselves into a ladder, and recited for 2 straight hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the church is a creative minority in the midst of that, a confessional creative minority. Meaning what? Meaning we feel distance between ourselves and aspects of our host culture, whatever culture that is. Like if I say to you, "Beware of Americanizing your faith," you should hear me not as, you know, casting some aspersion on America, and people sometimes hear you say something like that and go, "Well, you hate America." No. What we are saying is that the majority culture or cultures that make up American society have value systems and practices and social norms that do not help us follow Christ. Value systems and practices and norms that do not help us form a godly life. And so a confessional creative minority regularly withdraws from majority culture, like we're doing this morning and having a worship service, but then also simultaneously, this is also important, finds ways to maintain strong ties to the majority culture, hence the creative part. Not just a minority, but a creative minority. Now, what Toynbee meant by creative is really along the lines of resilient. Resiliency requires a kind of creativity, but a creative minority, a confessional creative minority, such as the church, will find its beliefs and its practices and its norms out of step at points, not always, but at points, we'll find ourselves out of step with majority culture. And when we do find ourselves out of step with the host majority, what happens when we're out of step? What can happen is that you can begin to experience the hostility of your host culture. The hostility of the majority. But we aren't undone by those hostilities. They might make us anxious. They can create fear. We may find the majority culture pressuring us to compromise, and that becomes a temptation. If you would just drop this viewpoint, you'd be liked more. If you wouldn't teach according to that idea or precept or principle, then we would give you more acceptance, etc. But when Toynbee talked about creative minorities, he pointed to a withdrawal-return dynamic, meaning when you think about minorities of all kinds, they often withdraw from majorities that are hostile to them. They withdraw into their own secure enclaves, but a creative minority will resist an us-against-the-world mentality. And so when a creative minority withdraws into our meeting spaces, church on Sunday morning, life groups during the week, it is to get reacquainted with our core identity and build our community around our substance, around the truth of God in Christ. That's why we do it. That's why Sunday morning life groups are important, worth preserving. But we don't just withdraw. We reemerge. We return, withdrawal-return dynamic, and seek even stronger ties with our host culture, our majority culture. Why? Because of our mission, because of who we are, because we are the household of God in the world, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, verse 15. And not just for ourselves are we that. We are that for the world. So the distinguishing mark of a creative minority is not that it's resistant to the larger culture or cultures. It's not us against them, nor is the mark relevance, if relevance means we have to live lies. It's not resistance or relevance we're after. It's resiliency. The creative minority is resilient. And so the problem too often with Christians being resistant is they go off on their own and then lose strong ties to the host culture or never form them. And the problem with getting relevant is we can relax the tension that the church should always feel with every health culture we're in. It doesn't mean we become antagonistic and oppositional, but we do have to feel a tension. There are things about the world, even things that we like, that are not helping us to form a godly life. And that's a tension. Now, I give you all this because Creative Minority helps me to understand how to hold and advance the church's mission and message in majority culture. And I add confessional to it because of what's in verse 16. Let's move to this in the time we have left, these assertions about Jesus, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now, what is this telling us in concert with verse 15? In verse 15, the church is called the pillar and buttress of the truth. Here in verse 16, we're being told that Christ is our truth. By mystery, he means something that was in the plan and intents of God all along, but he waited to reveal it. And now it is revealed. What's been revealed? The ultimate godly life. Jesus, God the Son, his life and death, his burial and resurrection and return is our everything. Christ is our truth. Our truth is not a set of principles, but a person. Our set of principles is in the shape of that person, Jesus himself. And so when it says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth in verse 15, it's not saying the church is necessary for salvation, Christ and the church. No, Christ is absolute. Christ is essential. But now the other shoe to that is not to say the church is worthless or church is needless. No doubt some experience the church as in their way to God. As I said, many flaws and faults in the church, absolutely. But none of us get God without the church attached. This is something we have to learn to value. The church is called in verse 15 the household of God. And God is a very present father and husband. There's actually a verse, I marked it over here, Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts, his name, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he's called. Your maker is your husband. We're used to thinking of God as father, but Scripture also presents him as husband. And in the New Testament, the maker is Jesus, who's also husband to the church that's called his bride whom he beautifies. And that's quite the opposite of the way that we experience weddings. It's different how we think. We don't think of the groom as beautifying the bride. Has anybody ever thought of it that way? We don't typically think of it that way. When we go to a wedding and we look at the groom, the groom pretty much looks just like himself. I mean, he's wearing a nicer suit of clothes than usual. I'll just think back to earlier this month. I got a new son-in-law this month. JB stands for John Bailey. My son-in-law, JB, regularly dresses well, always looks spiffy even when he works out. I like how my son-in-law looks, but he took no one's breath away. 3 weeks ago when he and Helen, my oldest daughter, wed. And JB had nothing to do with how great Helen looked. I mean, when we all saw Helen, oh, wow. You've seen brides on their wedding day. I mean, there's a reason we have bridal reveal. We don't have a reveal for the groom. JB didn't need a reveal. But when Helen, I was told by the photographer, who happens to be my sister-in-law, she's a wedding photographer, about an hour before the service, she comes down to where we're helping set up in the venue and says, "You got to get up. You got to get your suit on and get to your daughter. She's waiting for the reveal, first to dad, and then to groom." And so I go up there, and I was going to see her first, and then JB and Helen had spent the day with a beautician. You know how this goes, and hours on hair and makeup, and she was just stunning. I mean, already a beautiful young woman, but bridal beauty on her wedding day, that's just so much more. And then I got to watch her reveal to JB. He stood with his back to her first. He was told, "Do not turn around," and she's kind of collecting her dress and everything. And then she stands, you know, just about a foot away from him, and he turns around, and he almost hit the floor. I mean, you can tell the man was completely captivated by the beauty of his bride. And as her father, I loved the look on his face. I mean, it was everything. He beamed, unselfconscious, completely taken with her, as it should be. Now, he knew Helen was beautiful already, but on their wedding day, I mean, all the more so with the dress and everything. So JB didn't make Helen beautiful. If anything, Helen made JB look a lot better. But the bride of Christ, the church, is beautified by our groom. And I think this is why when you finally see Jesus Christ someday, which is the hope of the church, individually and collectively, our great hope in life is that we want to see him. That's the basic beating of your heart is that you want to see him. And when we finally see him, I think we'll instantly know, in an instant that lasts for eternity, we'll instantly know that everything we ever experienced here over our lifetimes that was beautiful and good, we'll know in that incredible moment that everything we ever experienced here that was beautiful and good, anticipated, it had seeds within it and we didn't know. But then we will know that the higher and greater and nobler and deeper reality that is Jesus in resurrected flesh, when we finally see him and experience creation renewed in just a moment, that will be in effect our coming down the aisle and our realizing in an instant that we are finally who we were meant to be all along because of him. That it's meant to be a beautiful picture. If I may mix metaphors here, I think of what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity when he talked about God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, produce a new kind of man. He's using man as human. He says it's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. I've mixed a lot of church metaphors to here. I've given you the old ship that creaks and groans and heaves and pitches along, makes you want to heave over the side. I've given you the beautiful bride that puts your heart in your throat to stand before such beauty. I've given you the horse turning into a winged creature and the confessional creative minority. All these ideas for the church, and Paul's giving us the household of God and the pillar and buttress of the truth. All these metaphors. But the through line of it all is what? The through line of it all is we are not now what we shall be. But there are flashes of what we shall be and what we are now. And you just get these little clues and these little moments and these little sensations. We are not now what we shall be, but there are flashes of what we shall be and what we are now. Meaning, we are now the household of God. We are now the church of the living God, with all the flaws and faults, yes. We are now the pillar and buttress of the truth, and yet we await the full experience of promise fulfilled, of seeing the Lord as he is. And when we do, our being as he is, just because we got included in his household, in the life of the living God. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. What is that? It's the gospel. It's the gospel in shorthand. It's not just the facts about the gospel, it's the realities, because truth is what corresponds to reality. Now, this seems to be, again, a hymn. That's why it's typeset. Maybe our talented musicians could put this to music someday, and we could sing it ourselves. They could probably find a creative way to do that. But Paul says this is what we confess. This is what a confessional creative minority, that is the church and the world, confesses, meaning this is what we're built on. These are core essentials about Jesus himself. Look at these line by line, just a couple thoughts on each one, and we'll move to communion. He was manifested in the flesh. That's the first line, meaning he was God in flesh and blood. He was not a genie. He was not an apparition. He was not an Artemis made of stone and jewels. You realize Jesus Christ had bacteria in his gut, just like you have bacteria in your gut to help you digest food. Stuff got caught in his teeth, his beard. He needed a haircut. He needed a shower at times. He was fully human. That's what it means to affirm the full humanness of God in flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. He was human just like we are. but vindicated by the Spirit. That's the next line. How so? Both through his works and his lifetime, his miracles, and chiefly the resurrection. The dead man back to life, walking out of his tomb on two legs and pierced feet. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. There's your third line. Now, we don't think much on this one because we haven't seen angels that we know of. This is actually referring to his ascension. If you look over in the book of Acts, later on, Acts chapter 1, you get an angel speaking to the disciples as they watch Jesus lift up into the sky. And two men stood by them in white robes, the two men are angels, and said, this is Acts chapter 1, verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." And the rest of the New Testament bears this out, that he will return as he left, seen by angels. Key moment, the ascension. We don't give it a lot of thoughts, why I drew the extra arrow and the kids' time. It's easy to look past it, but it's to set our anticipation. Just as he left, so he will come back the same way. So he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Number four, proclaimed among the nations. Six lines here. Proclaimed by apostles, now by us. At the time Paul wrote this, keep in mind, the church was vehemently opposed. It was given no safe space in Ephesian culture. It was an oddity. It was weird. Christians, they heard, were eating flesh and drinking blood. Okay? They misconstrued communion. They didn't understand what it was about. The Christians didn't show up at temple worship like everybody else did. We don't really understand what it is to live as a true minority in that particular cultural context where everybody worshiped a plethora of gods, and if you didn't, you weren't just odd, you were to be opposed. And so to say he was proclaimed among the nations was a thing of saying we accept the risk to present this message because we know it's true, we know it's real. He was believed on in the world, the fifth line. And for all the eons that have passed, all the hostile host cultures that have come and gone, and they do come and go, and all of God's pallbearers, there have been certain people, men and women, throughout the ages who have proclaimed God dead. And God always has a way of rising up and outliving his pallbearers, you know, because he's believed on in the world. We're still here. The church is still growing. The church is still gaining. When I sit in other countries, it's been a while because, you know, COVID and church transition, but I was getting to go to India a lot for a time, and I've never forgotten sitting with Indian pastors. I remember a couple, two or three that I talked to, who told me stories of living in villages and how there was absolutely no cultural incentive for them to become Christians. In fact, in becoming Christians, and because these pastors were typically the first Christian in their community, and sort of like, well, you were first, you become the pastor. And they'd come to the city we were in for training. When you sat with them over chai and you listened to their story, what was amazing about it is they were getting no reward for being a Christian. In fact, if anything, now they were getting threats. Now people in the village were telling them what they were going to do to their wife and their children and their home. And far from going, we've made a mistake, we need to give this up, they move further up and further into their faith. It's amazing, because you're sitting with this person going, I've never known this. I have never had people threaten me because I'm a Christian. And you're getting this all the time. But what were they seeing also? Seeing more people in the village become Christians. It's amazing what God is doing in other places. He's believed on in the world, even at great cost to the believers. And then he was taken up in glory. Taken up, it sounds like that's the ascension, but as this hymn has been understood through the centuries, it embedded in taken up is the idea that he comes back the same way. It's kind of the second shoe of the other shoe of the ascension. And glory is what he returns in. Jesus comes in humility at first, and he returns in glory. And now we come to our table, because our table looks forward to that. Our table and what we do here in communion, it looks behind us to how he lived, particularly how he died, that he gave himself self-sacrificially, that kind of love. And then, of course, he rose, because to return, he has to be alive. And so as we eat the bread and drink the cup, the New Testament teaches us that doing so is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. That he's his manifestation in the flesh, his vindication by the Spirit, his being seen by angels, his being proclaimed among the nations, his believed on in the world, his taking up glory, all that is part of this little act of eating this little wafer, and we've got gluten-free if you need that, and drinking this little swig of juice. And you say, you know, I'm never satisfied by the little wafer and the little swig of juice. We're not supposed to be. We're supposed to realize that something is, these are little symbols and just little bits, and they're not even really good bits. They're just little bits that give us an anticipation. We're supposed to want more. We're supposed to come out of communion saying, I want to see him. I want to know him fully, even as I've been fully known all these years that I've walked with him. So he will return as he left in angelic accompanied glory. Let's pray together, and as I pray, the worship team will come back on the platform, and then two of our elders, David Gensheimer is going to be on this side, Will Pierce with his assistant Charlie is going to be on this side. And they're going to serve you communion. And the way we do communion in our church, you don't have to be a partner of our church, what we call our members, to partake with us. You just need to know that you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, we welcome you to his table. It's for you. It's for believers. You come, you receive the elements. David and Will want to speak a word of blessing to you, remind you of what you're taking. They will say to you, this is the body given for you, and this is the blood poured out for you, these words that Jesus used. And then just take it back to your seat and take it when you're ready. And as you do, thank God for his mercy and his grace. Thank God for truth, not as some category, but embodied in the person of Jesus. And thank him for what he is doing and will do in your life. Lord, we do want to be a thankful people because of your truth that you've given us, because you embodied your truth. It walked around and breathed our air and drank our water and ate our fish. Lord, thank you for Jesus. This is a moment you call the church to worship him in a tangible way, in ingesting bread and cup, because of what the symbols represent, but you also indicate that you're really present to us. We believe in your presence to us in this time, spiritually present to us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, that you're present to us when we go out from this place, both when we're conscious of it and when we're not very conscious of it, both when we're doing right and good and when we're not doing right and not doing good. You're still with us then, because those you redeem, you don't lose again. And those you bring into fellowship with you, you keep. And we thank you for your work in us and for us. Lord, you do all things well. Thank you for this time that you've given the church to remember that we have a standing with you, because you yourself entered the place of your own judgment and took it so that we didn't have to suffer that. And no matter what we suffer in this life, we don't have to suffer that. And that would be the worst of all possible outcomes, to have to stand before you without Christ beside us. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we ask you to do your work in this place among us, corporately and individually, for Jesus' sake. Amen.